Hi. It's good to be with you. Thank you very much for having me. I don't think I have an accent. You all have accents. I just speak normally, I think. It is a great pleasure to be here tonight. I'm something of an oddity, which probably won't surprise many of you, in that I'm an Englishman who's a bit of an Americanophile. So although my accent sounds like I would happily rule over you at the first opportunity I got, I love the US. My interests are American history, American politics, more interested in what's going on over here than what's going on back home half the time. So it's a privilege to be here. I'm really thrilled to be joining you tonight. Now, you might think I'm an oddity for another reason as well, which is that I'm a Bible-believing evangelical Christian, and yet I'm one who experiences same-sex attraction, homosexual feelings, and I'll say a bit more about that in just a moment. But I want to begin by thanking you for coming this evening, especially if the Collegiate Reformed Fellowship isn't your kind of normal stomping ground on a Wednesday night. You are very welcome here. I hope you find tonight worthwhile and of interest. And I want to thank you for caring about this issue, assuming that you do. The place and rights of gay men and women in our society is a massive issue, which I don't need to tell you about. But for many of us, this isn't a societal issue. This is a personal issue, either because homosexuality is something we have experience of ourselves, or because we've got close friends or family who are gay. And for those of us who are Christians, it's an important issue for us as well, because our conviction is that God has things to say on this issue, and we want to kind of honour those things. So wherever you kind of land on this issue this evening, and I know that we'll come from a variety of points of view, I'm really glad you've come along tonight. Thank you for sparing the time to do that. My plan really is to share something of my own story and a few kind of reflections to conclude that. And I don't expect everyone to agree with me, but I hope at the very least tonight we'll start a useful conversation among us. Now, two things began to occur to me around the time of my 18th birthday. The first was that I began to realize that I needed Jesus Christ. I wasn't someone who'd had much background in Christianity. Didn't really go to church much growing up. I kind of flip-flopped over whether I believed God existed or not. And I certainly wasn't clear on who Jesus was. I'd heard bits and pieces about some of the things he had said. I thought the whole love your neighbor as yourself was a good thing. And in my head, I think Jesus was a bit of a cross between Gandhi and one of the Bee Gees. Kind of sort of a good guy, blonde hair, beard, sandals, that kind of thing. It was during my last couple of years at high school that I got a Saturday job at a local coffee shop. This was pre-Starbucks, pre-kind of big chains of coffee shops. This was a proper old-fashioned one. And it was great. I learned how to roast coffee beans. You've got to get them just right, or they catch fire sometimes. I learned what a proper cappuccino is. And I'm happy to kind of talk about that afterwards. If you want to ask questions about that later on, you're very welcome to. I'm a bit of a cappuccino snob when it comes to these things. And unwittingly and unintentionally, working in that coffee shop meant that I learnt about Christianity. I didn't really know it at the time, but the owner of the shop was a Christian lady, and quite a few of the staff were Christians as well, and I got to know some Christians there who were my own age. And they became good friends of mine. It was the first time I really got to know Christians well. And these ones that I met impressed me. They had an integrity to them. I sensed that they meant what they said. And a few times they kind of invited me along to come along to their youth group at church. And a few times I politely declined. I wasn't doing very well in my studies at school, and so my parents had said I was only allowed out one evening a week, and I wasn't going to go and blow that on church. But as my time at school came to an end, as I had my final exams and a nice big empty summer ahead of me, I had nothing else to do. And so when they said again, you're welcome to come along, I thought, well, why not? I may as well see what makes them tick. And the first time I went, there was a guy in his 80s giving a talk that no 18-year-old boy should have found interesting. And yet this man said something I had never heard before. He said that Christianity is not about God rewarding good people, but God forgiving bad people. Now, I'd never heard that. That was news to me. I just assumed Christianity was about being good, in brackets, slightly obnoxious, and if you were good, in brackets, obnoxious enough, you got to go to heaven. And so I kept coming back to this youth group because this was a message I hadn't heard before. And over the next few weeks, I began to realize that I was one of the people who needed forgiveness. In many ways, I was quite well behaved as a teenager. I'd never liked alcohol, so I never kind of got into the whole drinking thing. I never smoked a cigarette or anything stronger than that. And so I never really went off the rails. And yet, as I heard the message of Jesus, I began to realize that my life didn't line up the way it should have done. And as I kind of grappled with what Jesus had to say, I began to see what my heart was like, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And so, as I say, around the time of my 18th birthday, I realized, actually, I need this forgiveness stuff that's on offer. That wasn't the only thing I was realizing, though. It was around the very same time as all that was going on that it began to become clear to me that I was attracted to men and not women. Now, that wasn't a complete kind of bolt out of the blue. Actually, there'd been quite a few indications along the way, but it took me a while to kind of get what was going on. I remember there was a day early in my teens when the guy I kind of regarded as my best friend at school started dating. He'd met someone over the weekend, and he was reporting back to the rest of us at school on Monday and kind of regaling us with all the antics that had gone on. And there was lots of kind of backslapping and high-fiving and kind of enthusiasm. And I kind of smiled along, but actually I felt crushed inside. The thought that this really good friend of mine had been physically intimate with someone, I found that devastating. I wanted to know all the details. Part of me needed to know exactly what had happened. And as he kind of explained what had gone on, I immediately felt jealous of this girl, who I'd never met, and threatened by her. It's as if I was now worried that this guy would need my friendship slightly less. Now, I had never consciously thought of my friend in kind of a sexual way, but it was unbearable to think of him being close to somebody else. It was a bit like a bereavement. And in the kind of months and a couple of years following that, I began to realize I was developing in a slightly different way to my friends. I always had a good number of girls that were good friends, always enjoyed those friendships. There were always girls that I thought were pretty. But I was also aware I didn't have the same strong physical desires for any of these girls that my friends had. And that was painful. As we all kind of went through puberty, I felt like I was going in a slightly different direction to everybody else. There was lots of talk about girls that I couldn't really join in with and to be honest, couldn't really relate to. And instead of kind of joining in the banter with my friends talking about girls, I was finding myself drawn to some of my friends. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what it all meant. I didn't really have a framework to kind of think about it from. But all the conversation seemed to be about relationships, about conquests, about girls. And friends always wanted to know who I had my eye on, who I liked, who I was pursuing. And I didn't want to let them down, so I'd just kind of be vague and say, oh, I'm not really sure at the moment, or you've not met her, or I'd just make someone up. Sometimes that was the easier thing to do. There were one or two girls I dated at that time. Neither was any that I was kind of made a particular effort to pursue. In each case, I'd heard that the girl really liked me and everyone was saying I should go out with them. So I did. That was quite nice. It was a sort of way of fitting in, a way of having someone to talk about, feeling like I was kind of part of the team. And certainly from a physical point of view, it was all kind of rather innocent and low-key. But in each case, the relationship was rather short-lived. It was just a few weeks or maybe a couple of months or so. And it was clear to me that my heart wasn't really in it. I wasn't that interested in spending time with those girls. And then another kind of indication along the way was a day when we all used to catch the train to school. It was in the kind of next town along. And one of my mates had brought in a porn magazine onto the train. These was all kind of pre-internet days. And he passed this magazine around the group of us. There were kind of pictures of naked women and that kind of stuff. And everyone kind of shared their reactions. And again, I was very conscious that what was getting everybody else kind of all excited and stirred up was having no impact on me at all. Now, if that had been today, it would have been obvious to me and lots of other people that I was gay. But this was 20 years ago, and although I knew of homosexuality, it wasn't really on our radar quite the same way it is today. I'd never met, at least I hadn't knowingly met, anyone who was gay. There was one guy who was a couple of years older than us at school who people said was gay. I never really knew if he was or not, but it was clear from what everyone said that it wasn't a good thing if he was. So I didn't really have a frame of reference to understand what was going on with me. It didn't sort of occur to me that I was gay. All I knew was that I had a really good friend and I always wanted to hang out with him. He was always great to be around. I always felt more alive when I was with him. Anytime he kind of gave me approval, it made me feel so valued. And as he started to kind of date more girls, I found it more and more painful. I was his kind of one of his best mates. I was the one he confided in. I was the one he kind of shared all the gory details with. And after a long time, and actually it took a few years, I'm quite slow, I finally began to realize that actually I was sexually attracted to him. And again, that realization dawned coincidentally around the time of my 18th birthday. Like I said, I'm a slow learner. And as it happened, the next kind of thing that happened after that was I became a Christian. I'd been going along to this church youth group. I'd been kind of getting into the Bible for the first time in my life. And I was finding that the message of Jesus more and more compelling. And I was beginning to realize that the message of Jesus is not always easy. And yet I was finding it wonderful. Let me just give you an example of the sort of thing I was trying to kind of come to terms with. There's a handout on your seat with a few Bible verses. I thought it'd be easier if you had them in front of you. You can just kind of see what I'm saying then. But I think the one at the top of that is from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It's something that Jesus said right at the beginning of his ministry. This was like his kind of press conference launch. And he kind of steps onto the scene and says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now notice that message is all about Jesus. It's, if you get to know the teachings of Jesus, it's kind of typical that he speaks of himself in that kind of way. He just assumes that the whole of reality revolves around him. You know, guys, the time has come, the time you'd all been waiting for. Everything you've been kind of longing for in life is about to happen because I'm here. That's what he's saying. And notice what he calls us to do. He says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, repent in the Bible is a word that really just means turn around. So when Jesus says repent, he means do a 180, turn around, go the other way. I kind of grew up watching Star Wars, so I tend to think of most things in categories to do with Star Wars. There's a great scene in the first Star Wars movie. By the way, the prequels don't count just at all in this whole thing. There's a scene in the first one, though, where Han Solo's in the Death Star. He's kind of startled a couple of stormtroopers, and he's chasing them down this corridor. And he rounds a corner, and all of a sudden, there's like a couple of dozen of these guys all armed looking at him. And so Han Solo does the only sensible thing you do in that situation. He repents. Having been running towards these guys, chasing them, he now turns around, screaming his head off and running away from them. That is what repentance is. It's doing a 180. And so when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near, God's about to do his thing, and you need to repent, the implication is quite clear, and it's not very flattering. Jesus is saying that our lives are oriented in the wrong direction. He's not talking about sexual orientation. He's talking about spiritual orientation. Jesus says that actually none of us is kind of lined up the way that God is taking things. And so he says, because God is about to do his thing, we've got to turn around and start going God's way. Now, again, that is not an easy thing to hear. But I found it compelling because Jesus then goes on to say, believe in the gospel. Gospel just means good news. And Jesus is referring to what it is he's about to do. That through him, through his death and resurrection, this is what he claims, we can have a new start with God. We can be made right with him and brought into a relationship with him. So that was the kind of thing I was wrestling with around the time I was 18. Jesus says, repent and believe. And the thing that gets me is that means there is a cost and a blessing to following Jesus. For anyone, there's going to be stuff you've got to turn away from and stuff that you're going to receive. And as I began to kind of explore what it meant to live as a Christian, it became very apparent to me one of the things, if I was going to follow Jesus, I would have to turn away from. There was an occasion when Jesus talked about some of the things that make us unclean in God's sight. I think it's the next verse you've got on your sheet. Jesus said on one occasion, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Jesus says these things make us unclean before God. Now, in 1966, which is going back a bit, it's a year English people remember very fondly, even if we weren't alive then, because that was when we won the soccer World Cup, what we call football, because it involves a foot and a ball. Spell that one out. And the captain of the English football team was a guy called Bobby Moore. And he's become a kind of national hero for us. He kind of led the team to victory. And at the end of the match, this was in Wembley Stadium in London, he had to walk up this big flight of steps up in the side of the stadium where he was going to be presented with the World Cup by the Queen. And you can watch footage of him doing this on YouTube. As he walks up these steps to where the Queen is based, he suddenly notices that she is wearing pristine white gloves. And as he sees that, he also begins to realize he is caked in mud and his hands are filthy. So you can actually see footage of him as he's walking up the steps, frantically trying to wipe his hands because he knows he's going to have to shake hands with the Queen. And yet she's kind of pristine and he's filthy. Well, Jesus is saying there are certain things that make us kind of unclean before God. And he lists some of them in that verse I just read. And it includes a phrase, sexual immorality, which is a slightly clumsy translation of a Greek word, porneia. And if that word sounds a bit familiar, it's where we get our word pornography from. And that word porneia is a word at the time that would have meant any sexual activity outside of marriage. That would include adultery, it would include premarital sex, it would include prostitution, and it would include homosexual sex. And Jesus says these are some of the things that make us unclean before God. Not the only thing. He lists a whole bunch of other stuff there: theft, false witness, slander, adultery, murder. But he does include those kinds of sexual behaviors. Now, folks, we've got to see that that is the case, because Jesus doesn't name homosexuality in that verse. But it is very, very clear that he does include it, along with any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Jesus prohibits it. So although he doesn't name homosexuality, he does very much include it. That was one of the things I began to see as I started to explore what it might be to live as a Christian. The other thing I began to see is reflected in the next verse we've got, this time from Matthew 19, where Jesus teaches about marriage, and he teaches the kind of classic Christian understanding of marriage. A bunch of people called Pharisees say to Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" A bunch of rabbis at the time were saying that was fine. You know, if you got a bit fed up with your wife, you could just divorce her. That was no problem. And so they went to Jesus to kind of try and find out how he would answer that. These were guys who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They kind of knew it back to front. And so Jesus answers them with a pretty good put down to people who think they know the Bible. He says, "Have you not read?" Just a little bit of a dig to people who were very proud of what they had read. Jesus was saying, "You know, I don't know if you've heard of this thing called the Bible, but you know, this is what it says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So Jesus is there, actually he's quoting from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And he says, he's claiming two things about marriage. Two things that are very kind of countercultural today. And yet, this is what Jesus is saying. He says in these verses that marriage is between a man and a woman. So he says, you know, the Creator made them male and female and said, for that reason, we have this thing called marriage. A man will leave his parents and unite with his wife. So Jesus is teaching that because there is gender, there is marriage. In other words, his claim is that marriage is predicated on gender. If we didn't have a difference between the genders, we wouldn't have marriage. And therefore, according to what Jesus is saying here, that the union between a man and a woman in marriage is unlike any other kind of union there might be. Jesus describes them as becoming one flesh. There's a particular kind of union that results in that kind of setup. And if that wasn't kind of bad enough for our own kind of culture today, he goes on to say something that's just as bad, if not worse. So Jesus talks about how in marriage, God is making a man and a woman one flesh. He's kind of uniting them at a really profound and deep level. The disciples kind of freak out in verse 10. And they say, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. You know, Jesus, goodness me, if this is what marriage is going to be about, then I think we've got a bit of cold feet here. You know, it might be better just to give the whole thing a wide berth. So they freak out, and Jesus' response to them is really, really significant, because he starts talking about eunuchs. Eunuchs were celibate people at the time. Often they were guys who had either been castrated or had had something nasty happen or had been born with a defect, but the kind of bottom line is they didn't have the plumbing that guys need in order to become dads. I don't want to make it more explicit than that because my eyes are watering already. So Jesus starts talking about eunuchs, and they were people who were celibates. They were kind of long-term singles. So it's interesting, the disciples kind of express hesitation about marriage, and Jesus then starts talking about singleness and celibacy. He doesn't say to them, guys, you're right, you know, you might want to try living together first before you get married, or, you know, have a number of sexual partners, try before you buy, that kind of thing. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned in these verses, the only godly alternative to heterosexual marriage is singleness. Now, I know that is not where many people are at today, and I'm sure many of us in this room would find that kind of teaching appalling. But as I began my kind of journey in the Christian faith, I began to realize that as a Christian, if I was going to do the following Jesus thing, living out my homosexual feelings was not going to be an option. I was kind of being taught that those desires were not desires that I should act upon, that it would be inappropriate as a Christian to kind of give expression to them. But I also began to see that, and this is really important, that the Bible says that everyone is broken in their sexuality. The Bible says that everyone is out of sync with God in every area of their life, and that includes their sexual desires. In other words, the Bible says all of us are attracted to stuff that we shouldn't be. And so I began to realize that in that sense, actually no one is straight. If by straight you mean everything is going in precisely the right direction. Actually, the Bible says whatever our kind of particular sexual desires are, all of us are skewed. And same-sex desires are one expression of that, but they're certainly not the only expression of that. And so the other thing I began to realize is that it's going to be costly for anyone to follow Jesus. No one gets things their way sexually if they become a Christian. There's a constraint on anyone. There are certain sexual desires that need to be kind of resisted and not indulged in. So I began to realize it wasn't just that I was in a separate category and it was going to be different for me. There was going to be a cost for anyone. And actually it's even worse than that, because Jesus said on another occasion, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So in other words, Jesus isn't just saying, I'm going to put some boundaries on your kind of sexual behavior. Even deeper than that, he says, we've got to give over to him our very sense of who we are. The identity that we've constructed for ourselves, the kind of foundations we've built our life upon, whatever it might be, Jesus says, actually, we've got to say no to that and let him define us and show us who we are. So in other words, there is radical, costly change for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. So in other words, if anyone thinks, well, yeah, the gospel's much easier for me and it's much harder for other people, they've not really understood the gospel. If I can put it this way, Jesus is a pain in the neck for anyone who wants to follow him. If you're someone who thinks, well, I'm a Christian and it was fine, actually, the message of Jesus just kind of slotted in neatly with where I was going in life, I want to suggest, I hope with respect and humility, that it's not the true message of Jesus that you've received. Because the true message of Jesus turns everything upside down for all of us. So in other words, I began to realize that my own kind of homosexual feelings were not going to be ones that I was going to be able to live out if I followed Jesus. But I also was seeing alongside that wasn't God being unfair to me. That was just my way of having to have my life interfered with by God. So if that's the case, a lot of people might understandably think, well, why did I press on with following Jesus? If it involves giving up all of that kind of stuff, why become a Christian? Why stay a Christian? And the answer to that is where we began. Jesus doesn't just call us to repent. He calls us to believe in the gospel. In other words, however costly it might be to follow him, however much we might have to kind of give up and put aside, Jesus says ultimately being a Christian is about good news. It's about receiving from him. And actually his claim is that what you get from him far outweighs what you might have to lose. And that became very apparent to me as I began to follow Jesus. That actually life is always better with Jesus than it would be without him. That it's never a bad deal to follow him, whatever you might have to give up and sacrifice. What you get far outweighs what you lose. And I just want to unpack that by drawing attention to one of the things that I've gained, I hope, as a Christian. That has been a huge blessing. There are lots of blessings I could think of, I could tell you about for hours and hours. But I want us to particularly think about how Christianity helps us with this whole issue of identity. We've called tonight Sexual Confusion. Who are you or who am I? I can't remember. One of those. And so I want us to think about how actually the Bible informs our sense of who we are, particularly in the whole area of sexuality. This was something I was kind of quite conscious of as I became a Christian. It was the early 90s, so everyone was kind of finding themselves in the early 90s. That's what we did in the 90s. We tried to find ourselves. The most common way was you take a kind of a year out after school, you'd go and travel around Southeast Asia, and you'd find yourself. And then you could come back, go to university, bore everybody to tears with how you found yourself in Laos. I've seen the sun set over the South China Sea, so I don't need to go to lectures today, that kind of thing. It was always Southeast Asia. I would love to know, it's got nothing to do with tonight, I would love to know if there were ever any Southeast Asian students who kind of went on a gap year to England and found themselves and were kind of going back home to Vietnam and saying, you know, man, I went to London. I really kind of found who I am. I suspect not, sadly. Or Cleveland. Just imagine if someone, apologies if you're from Cleveland, but you know, someone goes from Cambodia and goes to Cleveland and discovers who they really are. So I want us to think just a little bit about identity. One of the things I've kind of really got from being a Christian is how the Bible says that I am not defined by my desires and my attractions. It doesn't deny that those things are there. I certainly don't deny that those feelings are there. They haven't particularly gone away as I've carried on as a Christian. I'm not here tonight to say I became a Christian and all my kind of homosexual desires sort of melted away within minutes. I still feel same-sex attraction. But what I've learned is that I'm not defined by those feelings. And it's why I don't call myself, by and large, gay. I prefer to use the language of same-sex attraction because certainly where I come from, I don't know if it's the same over here, the word gay is used to describe far more than just the desires that we might feel. As I say, back home, gay often implies kind of a bit of a package. It's not just your feelings, but it's your identity. It's what you're about. It's your lifestyle. Whereas as a Christian, it's not the case that I'm defined by my sexual desires. You are not your sexual desires. Those desires may run very, very deep. Often they do. But according to the Bible, they are not central. And they're not defining. And so the sexual attractions that I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They're part of what I feel, sometimes quite a significant part of what I feel, but they're not who I am. And kind of understanding that was really significant for me as I kind of grew as a Christian. The Bible says that our sexuality is defined not psychologically, but bodily. In other words, according to the Bible, God created me male, and that is my sexuality. My sexuality is not my feelings. They are, you know, always in a bit of a flux. Sometimes they're intense, sometimes they're kind of up and down, they ebb and flow, sometimes they change over time. No, my sexuality is located in me having been made as a man. And therefore my sexuality is fixed and it's secure. And my responsibility as a Christian, my response to the sexuality God has given me is not to try to redefine it or try to kind of base it around what I feel, but actually to receive what God has given me, which is a male body last time I checked, and to receive that as a good gift from God. Now, again, that's very, very different to the way most people think today. But let me show you why I think this makes actually quite a big difference. If your sexual identity is defined by your feelings, it puts enormous pressure on you. If my sexual feelings are who I am, then actually they are everything. And those feelings have to be fulfilled and even for me to feel like I'm even beginning to be alive. Everything rides on it. My self kind of actualization as a human depends on fulfilling my sexual desires. And if I don't fulfill them, if they don't sort of feel like they're being satisfied, then it means that I'm incomplete. I'm not really fully alive. But because I'm a Christian and because my sexuality is defined very differently to that, fulfilling my sexuality is not dependent on satisfying my sexual desires. It's fulfilled actually by living as a male. It is not contingent on my desires, my sexual desires being met. Now, that doesn't mean I'm indifferent to those desires. It doesn't mean they don't affect me. Sometimes they affect me profoundly. But it does mean that I'm not bound to them. However deep they run, they are not the core. They are deep. They're very, very deep. But actually, our sexual desires, according to the kind of biblical way of seeing ourselves, are there to point us to a desire that is even deeper than those sexual desires. Jesus once said famously, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, those are words I've known for years as a Christian. But they've only really become significant for me in the last few years. I'd always known that Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." He says, "I am lots of things," actually. There's a whole bunch of stuff he says that he is. But I began to realize Jesus wasn't just saying, "I'm the bread of life. You know, it's part of the things that's on my resume. I've got lots of other things, and I happen to be the bread of life as well." I was beginning to read it that actually Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life." And that actually, as you come to him, you find satisfaction. Now, bread to us isn't something we generally get massively excited about. If you go around to someone's house for a meal and they say, "I'm so glad you've come, it's a very, very special treat. We're going to have bread tonight." I don't think you'd be that excited. You know, bread is the kind of optional side you might have before the real event arrives. You know, the bit of the meal that is protein. It's kind of the bit we get excited about. But of course, in the time of Jesus and in many places today, bread was the staple. Without bread, you died. It was that simple. No bread meant no life. And so people in the time of Jesus would work all day to be able to have bread to eat at the end of that day, to feed their family. And so when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's not saying, I'm this kind of nice thing that you can kind of tack on to the edge of your life as a little kind of little bonus. No, Jesus is saying that he alone is the one who satisfies us at the very deepest level. That we've been made for him just as our bodies have been made for food. And so actually I began to read that verse not just as a claim but as a challenge. Again, Jesus was saying to me, I'm the bread of life, not your friends. Not those guys that you kind of feel your whole sense of self-worth is bound up with. I am the bread of life. He is the one, actually, who can satisfy me at a level that no earthly friend can satisfy me on. Jesus is saying that he is the one we are designed to have at the very center of our lives. And that if we try and put anything else in the center, we're putting a burden on it, whatever it is, that it was never designed to bear. And so it's been a great blessing to me to keep coming back to those words. Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. I may not be able to fulfill the sexual feelings that I have in terms of homosexual relationships, but I have the reality that all of our sexual desires, whatever they are, were originally designed to point us to. And therefore, again, what I gain is far, far better for me than anything I lose. I would love, on one level, to be opposite sex attracted rather than same sex attracted. I would love to be a husband to a wife. I'd love to be a father to a child. I've been staying with a family this week here in Moscow, and I love family life. I'd love to have kids. But however much I might want those things, that the great goal in my life is not that one day I become heterosexual. That is not the win for me. That is not the prize that excites me as a Christian. It'd be lovely if it happened, but it's not what I spend every waking hour trying to kind of gun towards. No, far, far greater than becoming heterosexual is knowing Jesus better. Because I've come to the conviction, and all of us in this room tonight who are Christians, I hope, would say with me that we have found the one who provides real satisfaction. Doesn't mean that everything in life is rosy and easy. It often isn't. But that actually, if we have that relationship, it will never disappoint us. And so Jesus' message to me as I continue as a Christian, as I continue to kind of wrestle with the feelings of same-sex attraction that I have and that are still at times very, very powerful. Jesus' message to me is, I am the bread of life. Nobody else. I am. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I said at the beginning that I was grateful for you coming, and I am very grateful. And I said that I know that there'll be a wide range of views in this room this evening. So again, I want to thank you not just for coming, but for listening very, very patient. You're like an English audience. This is kind of, you know, attentive and quiet and possibly asleep, I don't know. But I hope listening. But thank you for listening very, very patiently. I'm going to hand back to Gresham, and we're going to have that short break, and then there'll be time for Q&A. Thank you.
So my question is, so you started off talking in the beginning about how you started from this one point as a child, you know, as a child growing up, you made a decision based on your morality to make a judgment saying that you were not in the right place. And so my question was, from that point, how did you decide whether or not that was good or bad? And that is a judgment. And so my question for you is, and I was just curious to see how you progressed through that, because it seems like because you were saying that Jesus is the bread, will feed you, and you won't have any. All your desires will be met. My question is, if all your needs and desires will be met, why do you need to make a judgment on your, why does the morality of how you feel toward yourself make a difference?
Okay, there's a couple of issues there. Yeah. You smuggled two questions into one. Which is
okay, sorry.
Okay. You did it very well.
Yeah.
So there are two issues there. One is making that judgment call on not being in the right place, and on what basis did I make that judgment call. Is that right? The first bit, heard that right?
Say it again, sorry.
So the first part was, how did I make that judgment that I wasn't in the right place, kind of?
Why did you need to make the judgment call?
Okay, I guess that the best way I can explain is by saying I wasn't consciously making a judgment call. I was coming along to this Christian youth group. I was hearing kind of Christian teaching week by week. My aim in all of that was kind of mild curiosity. I liked my friends. I wanted to kind of find out a bit about what they were into. So I wasn't coming looking for... I wasn't shopping for a worldview.
Right.
What I discovered, and what a lot of people have found, is that as you start to kind of interact with the message of Jesus, it gets very hard after a point to keep it at arm's length, because Jesus keeps saying stuff that actually has implications for the kind of person you are. That's what I was trying to articulate, that actually I was beginning to see myself in the light of what
Decipher,
he was saying.
Yeah.
And it was making sense to me. So the challenge I would have for folks who are kind of not sure about the Christian faith, whether to take it or leave it, where the evidence for it lies, is actually, are you the kind of person Jesus says you are? Because he has a very nuanced view of what our human hearts are like. And that was what I was encountering. I was finding that compelling. He seemed to, again, this was 90s kind of speak, He was reading me better than I had read myself. Now, there's an element of subjectivism in that, but actually, I think the kind of common experience many of us have had as Christians is just that. And in fact, the Bible says that God's word is a two-edged sword. In other words, it cuts back on us. Mm-hmm. And so as you read scripture, as you come to the message of Jesus, it actually is like a mirror on the kind of heart you've got and the kind of person you are. So that was where that kind of realizing I wasn't in the right place. It wasn't specific to any one moral issue in my life. It was more the whole kind of orientation of who I was about. Now, the other thing just to say is that I didn't say, and I wouldn't mean to say, so I hope I didn't accidentally say, that Jesus meets every desire we've got, and therefore we're all in kind of happy la-la land every conscious moment we're a Christian. He does meet our deepest needs, but we still find ourselves in a world that is full of pain, full of hurt, that the stuff that happens to other people happens to us. So it's not that every want and desire is kind of all wonderfully sorted out.
Right.
But the stuff that matters the most, actually, I know. It gives me an anchor. It's like my center of gravity is in Jesus. And so even though other things cut in and affect me and sometimes hurt me very, very deeply, there's stuff in life that's just not good. Mm-hmm. I kind of feel like the core thing is sorted out. Does that make sense?
It does. I have more questions, so
That's okay. It's a short queue, so you can do what one of those dwarves did.
I'm wondering what your belief is about whether homosexuality, practicing homosexuality, should be illegal or not. So you're a Christian who's opposed to the practice of homosexuality, but do you think that the law is the instrument to prevent that? So that's my first question.
Thank you. That's a pertinent question. My answer is I don't think it should be illegal. I don't think that every sin should be a crime. So there are certain things in the Bible which are sins. Adultery is a sin. Jesus says that certain attitudes are sins. We can't criminalize every sin, because otherwise we'd have to start reading people's minds and all of us would be in jail. So I don't know how that just wouldn't work. One of the things we have to do as a society is to work out what are we going to criminalize, what actually, and I don't think we need to criminalize homosexual behavior. I think there are certain things, even things I would understand as being sinful, that we should allow people the freedom to do in a kind of open and free society.
So what do you think is the best technique for discouraging the practice of homosexuality?
I don't think it's my job to discourage the practice of that. That's not my mission in life. And one of the reasons I don't think it should be criminalized is that actually anything that the Bible says is a sin is just the symptom of what the real issue is, which is that we're not in tune with God as people. And therefore, to try to coerce this kind of behavior rather than that kind of behavior is kind of rearranging symptoms, but it's not actually dealing with the deeper issue. So if you want to see people change from certain patterns of behavior that you think are wrong, actually what they most need is to come to Christ, because as we come to Christ, he kind of helps us to live for him.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sam, for your talk tonight. It was really, really powerful. Question is about the church and Christians within the church. There has been a lot of just ugliness and meanness from Christians that I think is rightly perceived from the homosexual community. That's just, it's nasty, just meanness. So my question is, how can Christians in the teaching from the church be loving but still maintain the firm truth that is in the Bible, that Jesus does talk about homosexuality and Paul and the Old Testament and all of that, but not do it in a way that's nasty?
Thank you. That's a great question. And it's important for those of us here, and there's a number of us here tonight who are Christians, to be consistent on this issue, because the Bible says that homosexual practice is a sin. As we've already seen, alongside that, Jesus will list a whole bunch of other stuff that are sins. And so we need to do a couple of things. We need to recognize that we are no less sinful than anybody else. And so one of the marks that you have truly grasped the message of Jesus is that there is no one on the planet that you can look down on. When you realize what is in your own heart, you if you're consistent with that, you must not have a shred of superiority. So there may be other people who are kind of entangled in patterns of behavior that have never affected you, but it'd be a mistake to think, well, I'm better than them because, you know, I struggle with these sins rather than struggling with their sins. So we mustn't kind of make this kind of slightly middle-classy kind of pecking order, I look down on that kind of sinner, I'm a more sophisticated sinner than they are, kind of thing. So I think we just need to know our own hearts, and we need to treat all sin as sin. So, you know, Jesus mentioned in one of those passages, you know, slander, false witness. Lying is just as defiling to Jesus as sex outside of marriage. So it's the whole thing of not kind of judging others when actually we are kind of kind of not living right ourselves. So I think we need to be humble as Christians and gracious in the way that we try. If we mustn't sound like we're saying we're better than you, because we're not. Thank you.
All right, I want to say thank you so much for coming out. I really appreciated your courage and honesty. I also have a question, kind of more of a biblical basis. What I've heard about concerning homosexuality as a sin has been mostly from like the Leviticus passages, and then also in the New Testament from Paul. And some of the other things that Paul has said now are kind of ignored in the church, such as like women are, can now be leaders. Slaves are not, I mean, you know, slavery is not okay. And so I was wondering how much of his words concerning homosexuality is culturally influenced as opposed to words from God. Because both Leviticus also has problematic verses in it as well, culturally influenced too. And so I guess that's where I struggle with seeing homosexuality as a sin, because there's a lot of other things that I kind of see muddle the waters. And so I don't know how you
Thank you.
Respond
yeah,
to that
that's
there.
A good question. I'm trying to think where to start with that. As a Christian, we need to be consistent with how we handle Scripture. So we're not at liberty to say, well, I kind of like this stuff and I don't like that stuff. Otherwise, we're basically saying we know best, which is kind of actually what the Bible says sin is. It's me saying I know better than God does, so I'll make the decisions myself. That said, we don't treat every Old Testament scripture alike, because Jesus doesn't. So Jesus says he's come to fulfill the whole of the Old Testament. He says that in Matthew 5, I've not come to abolish the scriptures, I've come to fulfill them. But as he unpacks what it means to fulfill them, we see that he fulfills different scriptures in different ways. So I don't have time to go into all of that now, but it basically means that all the different commands in the Old Testament are not kind of flat and monolithic. There's a shape to them, and that shape determines how we read them. All of them are useful and instructive to us, but we're not under them in the same kind of way. When it comes to Paul, I think actually it is possible, as we read Paul, to know when he's being cultural and when he's not. So when Paul says at the end of one of his letters, greet one another with a holy kiss, I don't generally, as a practice, kiss everybody in my church. That's kind of a mutual thing. I think they're quite happy with that state of affairs. Because it's quite clear, kind of reading that verse, what Paul is getting at is, you know, be affectionate to one another. Be warm, be familial, greet one another. And the cultural way of expressing that in Paul's day was to kiss someone. We're not kind of in the same culture, so in particularly us Brits, we're all a bit stiff and standoffish anyway, so we'll shake your hand, and we might even make eye contact with you if you're very privileged. Other things that Paul teaches that are bigger ethical issues than whether we kiss each other in church or not, such as that the role of women in church leadership, I think we need to take just as seriously. And it's interesting, when Paul mentions women in leadership in 1 Timothy 2, and when he mentions homosexuality in Romans 1, in both cases he ties what he's teaching to how God has created us. Now, again, some Christians have different views on this, and we're not going to sort out all of those issues now, but Paul is saying what he's saying because he understands that that has to do with how God has made us. In other words, his ethical teaching on those issues is transcultural. As for slavery, Paul doesn't, I don't think Paul sanctions slavery. That's a whole other issue. But actually, what he's saying, Paul is talking into, there's a couple of verses where he mentions slavery, and they're not verses where he's saying, here's everything I think about slavery. What he is doing is saying, if you are a Christian and you have slaves, you are to treat your slaves as brothers. So actually he is sowing the seeds for what eventually Christians have championed, which is the abolition of slavery, the equality of people made in God's image. So I want to just question the assumption that kind of some of Paul's stuff is just cultural and therefore we don't do it today. I think actually a lot of what he's saying is creational. Whether we like it or not is another matter, but I don't think we can just write it off and say, well, that was then and this is now.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you for asking that, though.
Hi, Sam. I'm sure as a Christian, you've come across a lot of Christians who defend being gay and who are completely fine with it and don't see it as mutually exclusive from Christianity. Yeah. You talked a little bit about finding your identity in Christ before, you know, finding your identity sexually. It needs to precede that. So my question would be, what would you say to Christians who say, yeah, I found my identity in Christ, but I also find my identity sexually by being attracted to the same sex? You talked a little bit about Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and what he had to say there, and that being kind of an authority and what we should think. Is that a passage that we should be taking and pointing, you know, Christians who support being gay, should we be pointing them to that passage, or are there a number of passages that do this? Because this debate's been going on for a long time. You know, Christianity and being gay aren't mutually exclusive.
Thank you. Yes, that's a big issue. So yeah, I've met quite a few Christians who, I know Christians who have a wide range of views on this whole issue. What I think, honestly, and what I say to these friends of mine, and amazingly, they're still friends of mine, is I don't think they're being consistent with their Christian faith. In other words, if I don't think the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and of his apostles in the rest of the New Testament, I don't think it is unclear on the issue of homosexuality. There are a number of Christians who've tried to say, well, actually, no, it's kind of all right because Paul was meaning this and he didn't quite have what we are thinking of today in mind and those sorts of things. I find that the logic rather tortuous. Non-Christian gay friends of mine think the Bible is a lot clearer than practicing gay Christian friends of mine. In other words, I think because they're not trying to kind of match it up with their lifestyle, they read it a bit more, you know, obviously, as to what it is actually saying. So what I want to say to my friends who say they're Christians and who say it's fine to be in a gay relationship is that I don't think they're honoring the words of Jesus. I think they're compromised. I don't think they have integrity in their Christian life. And we've had some big discussions on this. I know some people who've changed their mind on it, others who haven't. And I'm thankful they're still friends because those aren't easy conversations to have. But I think they are diminishing Jesus by not loving his words. And what often happens is they end up just ditching certain passages altogether and saying, well, we're just going to write that text off now.
That's great. Thank you.
Thank you.
Hi. Earlier you used a Greek word when you were talking about Jesus when he was addressing issues about sexual morality. I believe it was about adultery, prostitution, etc. So does that mean if gay people get married, then they're not technically sinning because there's no adultery going on?
Thank you. Good question. I think I have to say, as a Christian, and I know this isn't easy for a lot of people to hear, because Jesus teaches that marriage, by definition, involves a man and a woman, I think that is what he's teaching in Matthew 19. I would have to say that actually, whatever promises to gay people may make to one another in public, as far as I'm concerned as a Christian, biblically they're not married. They may be in a lifelong commitment, they may have made promises to one another, they may be in a legal marriage in the eyes of the government and of the state, but I think in the eyes of God, they're not married.
Okay.
So I do think they're sinning.
All right. But hasn't the definition of like what's acceptable like for marriage changed and also been kind of skewed from a cultural perspective? Because I know that in the Bible, marriage has also been defined as a union between one man and several women, one man and a rape victim, one man and possibly slaves. So, and that obviously wouldn't hold up today. So hasn't that changed quite a bit over time?
Thank you. I think the Bible defines marriage as one man and one woman. It sometimes describes aberrations from that. So there are passages where you see people living in polygamous situations. That those things are described doesn't mean that they are commended or endorsed, because the Bible actually describes the people of God very often doing messed up things. But in terms of the definition that we get from Jesus, it is always one man and one woman, voluntarily, for life.
So when Jesus died for our sins, does that mean that the Old Testament wasn't abolished? So we still can't eat shellfish and we can't wear certain cloths and all that stuff that Jewish people still have to follow?
No, because as I said earlier, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. In other words, he is the meaning to which it pointed. And the way he fulfills different Old Testament texts varies. So Jesus said on one occasion, we're told Jesus made all foods clean. So in other words, he fulfilled what the function of those food laws was in the Old Testament. He's fulfilled in his actual presence and the way he's come to bring us into a relationship with God. So it does mean that we don't treat all Old Testament commands alike. We don't ditch any of them, but we're not under them all in the same way.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Big issues. Thank you for raising them.
Okay, so I study international studies and international law, and I just am interested in the theological politics worldwide that I see reflected from people who read and follow the Bible making laws, and people who read and follow the Bible and the Quran and other texts in Abrahamic faiths making laws on homosexuality, theologically speaking. And a lot of them oftentimes reflect only male sexuality and male homosexuality as criminal or sinful. And so I kind of was interested in your read on female homosexuality, because as far as I've been concerned when I've read the Bible and when I read other like holy books from other Abrahamic faiths, female homosexuality is not mentioned and women are not mentioned as having any sexual agency. And therefore, like, I kind of just wonder, is lesbian sex even then homosexual sex? Because is it even sex? Because there's no man involved, there's no penis, and so.
Thank you. Yes. You're raising an area where you will have a lot more expertise than I do in terms of global politics and that kind of stuff, so I'll kind of defer to you on some of those things. What I'd say from the Bible is Paul does talk about lesbianism in Romans chapter 1, so he does specifically talk not just about same-sex attraction between men, but also between women, and puts them in the same category as being not what we were created for. So I think lesbianism is mentioned in the Bible at that point. The other thing to say is that there are many other parts of the Bible that not only describe female sexuality, but celebrate it. There are parts of the book of Proverbs. The Song of Songs is a celebration of sex within the covenant of marriage, and uses language that would make us blush, because it's quite explicit. It's put in kind of poetic form, but there are very clear allusions both to the glory of male sexuality and the glory of female sexuality. Both are kind of celebrated in the Bible. Thank you.
Hi, Sam. Thanks for coming. I really appreciated what you had to say. You mentioned something that I thought was intriguing. You said something that the Lord created our sexual urges, whatever they may be, to kind of point us to an ultimate urge, an ultimate desire for Him. I was wondering if you could just elaborate on that for a second.
Yeah, sure. So a couple of things to say. In the Bible, marriage is like an amazing thing in the Bible. It's to be kind of to be honored, it's to be celebrated, it's to be kind of appreciated by the community. And yet, the Bible has the most incredibly high view of marriage, but it also has quite a limited view of marriage. And so in the Bible, marriage is never the ultimate end in itself. It is a pointer to something that is beyond it. So we're told, actually in a number of places in the Bible, that, that human marriage is meant to be a visual aid of the kind of relationship God has with his people, that idea of the kind of promises of unconditional love, that kind of covenant. Mm-hmm. And so human marriage was always meant to point beyond itself. It was never ultimate in itself. And therefore, the fact that we are created as sexual beings, whether we have desires that we have the opportunity or the kind of biblical permission to fulfill, those desires, either way, are a pointer to the fact that there's a relationship even more close, even more intimate than that of a man and his wife. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, that does. Thank you. That's great.
Thank you. I think we've got time probably just for one more. That better be good.
Okay, thanks.
No pressure.
No pressure at all. Thanks for coming all the way across the pond to speak tonight, Sam. I had a question. I've worked in the government sector for a lot of years, and through that time, I've worked with people who are transgendered, homosexual, lesbian, the full gamut of the LGBT community. And one of the things that I've struggled with, and I guess is the question, is when you ask most people, it says, what do you feel about homosexuality or lesbianism or gays? And they say, well, what people do behind closed doors is their business as long as it's not hurting anyone. But the challenge that I've seen in not being confrontational with somebody that I've worked with about their sexuality, but is that they actually are aggressively and offensive. You know, the whole idea of tolerance is always is purported. Hey, we need to tolerate one another. We need to understand one another. And what you said tonight allows me to be a lot more understanding of somebody's struggle, not that they're homosexual, but that they face desires, just as a heterosexual male, I face desires towards other females, and I'm married. And so it kind of puts it on a level playing field. My question, I guess, is it seems unfair that somebody in the LGBT community gets to be, attack me for being straight or being conservative or having a biblical worldview, but yet not be receptive to talk. In other words, I think that it gets escalated so fast, and all of a sudden, because I'm a Christian, I'm from Westboro Baptist, and that's not the case at all.
Yeah.
So how do I better communicate with somebody when talking about this? Because I feel like you've uncovered something more than just homosexual sin, and you're not pinpointing it. You're saying, hey, we all have these desires that we need to bring to control.
Yeah, a couple of things to say. Obviously, we're talking in very general terms, and people are all very different, and people's demeanor and issues underlying their behavior will be very different as well. So there will be some folks who are much more in your face and aggressive about their sexuality, just as there are some Christians who are quite in your face about their beliefs. So I think we need to take each person as they come. There will be those who have a go at us, and it becomes a one-way fight. I don't think it's a particularly level playing field out there. But I think as Christians, part of the way we respond is not to say that's not fair and kind of, I'm not saying you're suggesting this, I don't think we should kind of complain about that. It's exactly what Jesus faced. And so he gives us the model actually of dealing with unfair hostility. And the key point we're told in the New Testament is we don't retaliate. It doesn't mean we don't speak up for what we think. It doesn't mean that we don't use the democratic civic processes that we've been given to use, but it does mean we don't try to get even. And although it may not be fair, some of the situations we find ourselves in, actually, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And so, in one sense, I want to say, what do you expect? That's not to say, again, we shouldn't use the channels that our society has given us to express our views. It is to say, I don't think we should whine if we feel we are being treated unfairly as Christians. And our responsibility is to love our neighbor. if we don't feel someone is listening to us as we, I hope, would be listening to them, well, we've got a good opportunity as Christians, I hope, to show something different. Thank you. I'm going to finish it there. I'm happy to stick around and chat to people individually. I've been so welcome in Moscow. Thank you very much for having me. I'm going to hand over to Jack now, who I think is going to close things off for us.